Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Amen.
I want to say thanks to Bill, too. Because of my cold, I threw a little extra work at him last minute this morning, and I appreciate his help. But not only do I want to thank all of you for your prayers for Jane and me and our family, but I want to thank God for my mother, who was the one who taught me how to pray as a small boy, and the one who was my very first Sunday school teacher at the church in which I grew up. I do thank God for her today. Life Together is a book, a passionate book, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book came from his experience of leading a clandestine seminary in Germany that was opposed to the Nazis during World War II. It gives practical advice on how life together in Christ can be sustained in families and in groups and in churches. The book talks about very simple things like singing together, living together, reading together, praying together. The role of personal prayer, worship in our common everyday work and Christian service is described by Bonhoeffer in very simple terms, but also very profound words. I've always been intrigued by the idea that life together in the church is the very essence of what Christian faith is all about. What we do here week by week is at the heart of God's plan for the world. I told you just a moment ago, my parents took me to church every week. I know I've joked about that, said they were really cruel to do that, but I'm very thankful that they did that. At times, theologians will refer to a fellow scholar who has a high regard for the person and work of Jesus Christ as having a high Christology. That's certainly my view. I have a high Christology. But I suppose you could also say I have a high ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is that which relates to the church. And I have a high regard for the church. I happen to believe that Christ came to call the church into being and to form the church and to send the church out into the world to continue his work. But I've learned not everyone shares my view. There are plenty of people who see church as optional. I've known many people who felt their Christian life was just fine without the church. Like John, it took six strong men to get John to church, a gentleman I knew years ago. Six strong men in a casket. Although John was 68 years old, he was still running the family farm with 1,000 acres of Kansas soybeans and wheat. All of his family went to church. His son was a deacon. His wife sang in the choir. But John never went to church. He said that he had accepted Christ as his Savior when he was a kid. And if he knew anything about the Bible, he knew that you didn't have to go to church to be saved. Other people could go, so they could get a better reward in heaven. But John was not interested in having any more stars in his crown. So he stayed home. He didn't think he would bother going to church. Nancy couldn't come to church because she loved her TV preacher. She fed on a steady diet of that evangelist Bible teaching. Over the years, she had contributed thousands of dollars to his ministry, and she told me she would probably come to our church if we didn't have services the same time that that show was on TV. She knew all about her TV preacher, knew about his family, knew about his trips to the Holy Land, his Bible study cruises, but her TV preacher didn't know her. He never visited when she was sick in the hospital. I did. These are not two people totally devoid of faith, let me tell you plainly, but they had a very low ecclesiology, a very low regard for the church. Their stories can be repeated thousands of times by people who find all manner of excuses to avoid coming to church. And I've never really understood what's so hard about coming to church. It doesn't really take much of a Christian commitment to get up on Sunday morning and to come sit in a pew for an hour. Some people seem to think it's the equivalent of climbing Mount Everest to make it to church. Personally, I can't imagine life without church. For me, the church really is life together, and it's not just sharing time in the same building, but it's sharing life with other people who are fully aware that our lives are lived under the watchful care of God. In the church, we get a God's eye view of all of our lives, and that's the message that I get from this passage in James that Bill read to us a moment ago. Much of what James has written in these verses has been misunderstood and misapplied. These verses have led to the support of doctrines like last rites and confession. Some people think James is endorsing special healing methods. Some even refuse medical treatment based on James' words. I think that would be a violation of James' intent. What I believe this passage is about, it's about praying and sickness and sin and confession and community. Is anyone among you sick? James asks. Sorry, that wasn't supposed to go in there at that point. It was just a little tickle. Then he I can't start laughing, I'll really cough then. Then he responds, "Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." Now what that means is there's no hierarchy of righteousness in the church, that the prayers of a pastor or an elder are more powerful or more effective than anyone else. No. James is advocating the most normal thing in the world, that is, reaching out to others when we need it and expecting them to help in return. We put their names on our prayer list. It's what normally happens when we live in a faith community, and it is the sense of community that makes life different for those who are Christians. James says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And he ends by saying, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." I like what Fred Craddock, a preaching professor from years ago, said about this passage. Everyday needs are addressed in this passage. It pictures a community in which people suffer and pray, rejoice and sing, become sick and get well, sin and are forgiven. The picture reflects congregational life as we know it. People looking to the community of faith for help. And the church offers help in ways that are generally genuinely appropriate and effective. In her book, Traveling Mercies, Anne Lamott explains why she made her son go to church with her. She says, "The main reason is that I want to give him what I found in the church, which is a path, a little light to see by. Most of the people I know who have what I want, purpose, heart, balance, gratitude, joy, are people that have a deep sense of spirituality. They're people in community who pray and practice their faith, people banding together to work on themselves and for human rights. They follow a brighter light than the glimmer of their own candle. They're part of something beautiful and bigger. Our funky little church is filled with people who are working for peace and freedom, who are out there on the streets and inside praying, and they are home writing letters, and they are at shelters with giant plates of food." Then she says, "When I was at the end of my rope, the people at St. Andrew Church tied a knot in it for me and helped me to hold on." Isn't that a wonderful description of a church? Anne Lamott's description really, I think, puts in flesh on the bones of James' depiction in his letter. People who share their lives together with purpose, with heart, with gratitude, and with joy. Church is the place where people practice their faith, however imperfectly. And we often get to the end of our rope. And I would pray that this church would help anyone in that position to tie a knot and hold on. James pictures the church as the place where prayer and singing go hand in hand. Listen again to verse 13. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is any among you happy? Let them sing songs of praise." You see, there are contrasts within the church. Some people are happy, some people are in trouble. But all people should be able to come into the church. On any given Sunday, this room contains people who are close to giving birth or who are near to dying. This church will have a young woman newly engaged who anticipates that marriage will be heavenly, or a young man who's not sure that he believes in God anymore. Over there will be someone preparing for ministry, like that guy. Here is a woman on this side who fears her life after her recent diagnosis of cancer, and there's someone celebrating as a cancer survivor her fifth anniversary. And here's someone who just lost their job, or one who just landed a contract that will secure their future, or a two-year-old who's so surrounded by love and attention that she thinks the whole world is her stage. That's what our church looks like week in and week out. Life together is a mixture of people at every stage of life. Take any one of these people away from our community of faith, and we are much lesser for it. I couldn't help but notice Anne Lamott calls hers a funky little church. Did you catch that phrase? A funky little church. Every church is a bit funky, with quirks and oddities. There is no such thing as a perfect church, because the church is made up of people, and people are imperfect. But there are imperfect people who come together in a church because they want to be more like Christ. And this is a very good place for you if you want to be more like Christ. Real Christianity is learning that true faith is to be found in funky little churches. Every New Testament church, of course, as I read the New Testament, was a little funky, some funkier than others, just like churches today. But it was those New Testament churches that birthed the gospel and passed it on for generations to come. Somehow God chooses to use imperfect people and imperfect churches to continue his work. Theologian Robert McCaffey Brown has said, "I believe that we are placed here to be companions," a wonderful word that comes from the Latin cum panis, with bread. We are here to share bread with one another so that everyone has enough. As we become companions, awareness grows that such companionship deserves to be extended. When we gather to share our bread, we do so we can share it with those outside the doors of this church. Sharing our lives together in Christ is what makes community life right. And it's the essence of living by faith. Anne Lamott relates one more story told by her pastor. When the pastor was 7 years old, she had a best friend who got lost one day in their large town. The little girl ran down, up and down the streets of the town where they lived, but she couldn't find a single landmark, and she was frightened until finally a policeman stopped by and picked her up and put her in the passenger seat of his car and drove her around the town looking for something she would recognize. Only a few blocks away, she asked him to stop the car. She said, "That's my church." And that's where they stopped, and she pointed it out, and she told him, "You can let me out now. This is my church. I can always find my way home from here." Then Anne Lamott concludes with these words, "And that is why I have stayed so close to my church, because no matter how bad I'm feeling, how lost or lonely or frightened, when I see the faces of people at my church and hear their voices, I can always find my way home." God bless this simple witness to his word. Amen. Would you please stand?